Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be back after a few weeks off, taking some much-needed rest and vacation. It's good to be back in our series as well with Psalm 85 this morning as we've been making our way through a variety of different psalms over the summer. We've called Psalms for the Soul, looking at how the psalms uniquely speak to the full range of human experience and emotion. And we can learn so much from them. And this morning we find ourselves in Psalm 85. Psalm 85. If you find your way there, I want to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 85. These are the words of the Lord. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your scripture, the Psalms, particularly Psalm 85. Lord, would you use this passage this morning to renew our hearts before you, to strengthen us that we may find all that we need in you and therefore rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is revival? I know we've often in the church talked a lot about revival. We know that revival is something that's been marked throughout history. We know the first and second great awakenings, most recently, the Asbury Revival. So we label a lot of things as if revival has happened. We hear a lot about it. We say we want it. But what is it truly? How does it come? What does it do? How do we know when revival has taken place in the life of a believer, or in the context of church or community or city? Or even beyond. Recently, I was reading in the Gospel Coalition an article by Tim Keller. It was put out in March, just 2 months before he died. It was an article entitled, Lord, Do It Again. And it was an article about revival. In that article, Keller pointed out to a couple of times throughout his life where he thought that he had observed and experienced some type of renewal or revival. Once was in his days in college when he was in InterVarsity in the ministry there, and once as a pastor in New York City. He goes on to say that he learned to define revival from several sources, from reading history, from certainly reading the Bible, and even through some of his own experience. And he simply concludes this. He says in that article that real revival is the intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. It's the intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. It's not some grand or something extra that you've got to look for in the Christian life. It's just normal, ordinary means that the Holy Spirit chooses to use to bring extraordinary effect. Indeed, in his book Revival and Revivalism, Ian Murray said this about revival. He said it's simply God using ordinary means to effect extraordinary change. Ordinary operations of the Spirit are things like conviction of sin, conversion, assurance, ongoing sanctification, growth in God's grace. And when those operations are intensified in a way across a church, a denomination, a city, or country, then Keller says you have what we could say is revival. And he says, typically you see three things happen in revival. One, sleepy Christians wake up. Nominal Christians get converted. And conscious non-Christians come to saving faith in Christ. He says revival then is like an avalanche. You get a few sleepy Christians waking up, a few nominal Christians getting converted, and a few dramatic conversions from the community. And when extraordinary prayer accompanies these things, those first little pebbles can turn into an avalanche. We know that revival can come in various shapes and sizes. It can impact simply a person or a family or a community, a church, and even spread beyond throughout an entire nation. As we think about revival, we come to Psalm 85 today because it is a psalm about revival. You see it in the title. The title is not inspired. Revive Us Again, it says in my Bible, but it's a psalm that gets to the heart of being renewed, being revived. This word revival means simply to refresh, restore, or reinvigorate in a way. And that's what we're talking about this morning. What we find here in Psalm 85 is a prayer of longing for the spiritual life and fruitfulness of earlier days. Many think it was a prayer that was prayed, Psalm 85, that was prayed by the people of God as they had returned to Jerusalem after exile. We know that when they returned, the walls were rebuilt, the temple was reconstructed, and the people had renewed themselves in a way, if you read books like Ezra and Nehemiah. They had recommitted themselves to serving the Lord once more. But it didn't take long for those old habits and those idolatrous patterns to reemerge. The Old Testament doesn't end on a good note. Yes, they're back in the land, but spiritually, they're still far from the Lord. The remnant that had returned quickly grew lax and faced both spiritual and political threats. And as a result, had grown discouraged and were in much need of being renewed. You know, what do God's people do when they face that kind of reality? Whether you're talking about the people of God that were returned from exile, things aren't like they used to be or like they had thought it would, what it would be once they had returned. Or maybe as you think even about your own life, things just simply aren't like they used to be. Your joy in the Lord has waned. Your affections for Christ aren't what they once were. Your prayers have dwindled. Your time in the Scripture has all but vanished. And you just simply are existing as a shell of a Christian. Spiritually, you feel empty or even numb. Maybe even old patterns have reemerged. And you find yourself in this state of desperately being or needing to be renewed, refreshed, or revived. And we know that God's people in all ages have found themselves in similar situations. Maybe you're in that exact situation that I've just described today. If not, there will be a time in the future where you may find yourself in that very state. And yet, God in His kindness and grace has been faithful throughout the ages to meet His people and to bring them a sense of renewal and reaffirm for them their hope and joy in the Lord. And so friends, if you find yourselves maybe spiritually empty or numb this morning, maybe you would describe yourself as a person in desperate need of renewal. And in a sense, all of us should always be longing for that. I don't know that any of us have ever arrived at this state of perfection. We know that that's not true. There's always room for growth and increased yearning. But maybe you just feel that in an intensified way today. You just feel empty. Well, Psalm 85 is a good word for us to hear. Psalm 85 is a good word for us to consider as we think about this longing that ought to be present in the hearts of God's people as we think about our walk and our relationship with Him. Psalm 85 teaches us that God is faithful to revive and renew His people. And what we're going to see here as we walk through Psalm 85 is I want you to see, because remember those definitions of revival I think are important, ordinary operations of the Spirit. What we're going to see here as we walk through Psalm 85 are really four ordinary things that are being done amongst the people that lend itself to an opportunity to be renewed and revived. Not guaranteed, but these are things that ought to be present in the life of the believer if you're longing for this type of renewal and restoration before the Lord. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to have some radical experience. It doesn't guarantee, this is not a recipe that if I just do these four things, next week I'm going to have revival. But it does mean that these ordinary means of grace, these ordinary things that ought to be present in the lives of God's people are ways that the Holy Spirit will rekindle and reignite a joy in the Lord, perhaps in ways you've not experienced in some time. So I want us to see these four things that the Lord will often use to bring renewal in the lives of His people. Four things. The first thing that we see here in Psalm 85 with reference to God's people desiring revival is that we need to, first and foremost, remember God's grace. We need to remember God's grace. Look at verses 1 through 3. Lord, you were favorable. He's looking back. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. He's reflecting upon the work of grace that God has done in the lives of His people. He's recounting the past when they had experienced this goodness of God. God had extended His favor to them by restoring them, by blessing their land. You were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. It's as if He's talking about you've brought your people back. But notice He goes on to say very specifically that this was not just about reestablishing, repopulating a land. Notice what He says in verse 2, you forgave. Look at all these references. You were favorable, you restored, you forgave, you covered, you withdrew, you turned. All of these are actions that God has done for the sake of His people. He's not just brought them back to this great land flowing with milk and honey and says, there you go. No, the emphasis there is I've returned you and I have forgiven you. I have cleansed you. And no longer are you objects of my judgment and wrath, but now you have been cleansed and renewed. Psalmist was reflecting upon how God had been kind and gracious to forgive their iniquity and cover their sin. That word Selah there, I think, is an important word that sometimes we can be tempted to skip over and say, well, not sure what that's doing there, but maybe we should say it just because. But I think it's an important placement because it likely indicates a pause for reflection, which is appropriate because this was something that needed to sink in. It's as if he gets to verse 2, says, you were favorable, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You just need to sit and rest in that a minute. You just need to sit and reflect on what God has done for your sake. Just sit and hold on to that. Think about that. Think about how kind and good God has been to forgive you and cleanse you of your wickedness. Friends, I think that is a good practice for us, isn't it? Especially when we've been overcome by discouragement. Maybe old patterns of sin have reemerged in our lives. Maybe we've just grown weary. Maybe we've just wandered and grown apathetic and complacent in our walk with the Lord. And what we need to do in those times is simply just stop, have a good Selah moment, and just reflect upon the goodness of God in forgiving our sins through the work of Jesus. There's no better gift on the planet than to know that your sins have been forgiven and you are right with a holy God who has every right to condemn you. God has been gracious to cleanse us. Too often we think that God gives us good health, a strong family, a good job, a good education, stable income, and if we have those things, all is well and we are blessed. And those are certainly good things to enjoy and good gifts that God gives. But the moment one of those are stripped away, we grow discouraged and even wonder if God has forgotten us. Never mind that the creator of the universe, who we've rebelled against, has covered every single sin and iniquity that we have charged to our account. He sent his own son to be the savior of sinners. We need to reflect upon the goodness of God's grace in our lives. We need to look back to maybe the time of our conversion. Remember those times where God was kind to us and opened our eyes to the truth of who he is. Where God in his grace put people in our pathway, put us in a place where we could hear the truth of the gospel and be told that we are sinners in need of salvation. And God was gracious and kind to give us new hearts that could now believe in Jesus and trust in him for everlasting life. Friend, it is good to be in a place where we remember God's grace. One of the things that I think often leads to a coldness in our lives is where we begin to drift away from that truth, where we begin to forget how God has been gracious to us in forgiving our sins. One of the things that I love about the Sunday gathering is that every week we have an opportunity together to come be reminded that God has been gracious to sinners. And that's what we need. We need to be in that place where we are being reminded time and time again. There's so much out in the world that distracts us and causes us to be just kind of clouded and provides opportunity for us to drift. The greatest blessing in all the world is the fact that our sins have been forgiven. And we need to just sit on that. We need to sit on that, and we just need to ponder that and keep this as the foremost of our perspective about life. Too often, our demeanor or our joy is rooted in circumstantial things, blessings that the Lord is kind to give us. But when our joy and our hope is anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a much different and long-lasting result. Remember God's grace. That's what the psalmist is doing in these first three verses. He's just going back and saying, this is what you've done. This is what you've done. You've been good and faithful to us. Another thing that we see in the psalm is this, number two, is that we need to simply pray for God's mercy. Pray for God's mercy. Notice verse 4. Now you see this prayer really continue, and he's asking the Lord to do something. He says, restore us again. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong all your anger, or will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. You know, while remembering the past is an important step, remembering the past work of grace is an important step in the pathway of renewal, we should not overlook the significance and importance of ongoing prayer. You see here in this next stanza, beginning in verse 4 that I just read, the psalm moves in that direction. He's asking God, look at verse 4, to restore us again, and verse 6, to revive us again. It's interesting, isn't it? That he's praying for the Lord to do precisely what he said in verses 1 through 3 the Lord has already done. He's asking the Lord to do what he's already done. It's a prayer based on precedent. Lord, as you've done in the past, do it again. As you've done in the past, do it now for us in the present. Note that repeated word again. This is not some new experience the people are praying for. They're asking to go back and experience something they've known before. Revive us. Restore us again. Do it again. We are needy people. We're going to continue to fight this battle of falling away in our own thoughts and ways. So, Lord, would you restore us? Would you revive us yet again? Not only is it a prayer based on precedent, it's a prayer based on promise. Notice he says, restore us again, O God of our salvation. This O God of our salvation, and then he later says, show us in verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The psalmist understood God's covenant commitment to his people. This language of salvation and steadfast love is reference to that covenant relationship God had with his people, and he prays based on that promise. The psalmist understood that covenant and bases his pleas for mercy upon that very promise. It's a prayer. Restore us again based on precedent, based on promise, the promise of God's covenant love for his people. But notice also the purpose for which he prays this prayer. Verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? You know, sometimes I think that we just want to feel happy in life, and that's our goal. And God's kind of our means to feeling happy. That's just a bad theology. God wants you to have more than happiness. He wants you to have true, eternal joy. And that joy is rooted in him. Notice the prayer of the psalmist. Will you not revive us again? Why? That your people may rejoice in you. That they may delight in you. That they may treasure you. That they may understand who you are and praise you for who you are. You see, our response, the ultimate goal of our own restoration, our own renewal, our own revival is not so that we can say, I've revived. It's so that we can rejoice in the goodness and greatness of God, that we may further praise him. This prayer is one for the Lord to move powerfully in a way that restores sinners, renews their faith, so they can walk in joy in Christ. You know, friends, there will be seasons when we go through a spiritual desert for various reasons. We may not even understand the reason that we're in that spiritual dryness. But the joy, we just know that the joy we once knew is not a joy we presently walk in. And I often call it a spiritual funk. Like we just get in these seasons where we're just existing. And that joy we once knew is not something that we're currently walking in. That may be a very true reality for some of you in this room today. You may be here, you look great, right? All of you look great. But internally, But inside, you may just be languishing. You may be suffering. You may be struggling in a way that you just don't walk. You're not joyful. You're here because you know that's you're supposed to be here. You're just here because that's what we do as Christians. But there's no true joy that's anchored in the hope of the gospel. Friend, that's what the Lord has for you. He has joy as something for you to not only know but to experience on the daily. Maybe you are here and you still believe the gospel. You still believe in Jesus. You know he's the way to salvation. You believe it. But at the end of the day, you're just not walking in the joy. Your affections for Christ are not what they once were. Maybe some of you are even struggling to the point of unbelief. Maybe even starting to question some of the things that God has told us in his word. It's simply important for us to remember this, friends, that when we find ourselves in these patterns and these seasons, that we realize that we can't just will ourselves out of it. Like if you think for a moment that when you get into these seasons of spiritual dryness and you're in this desert, that you think, oh, I just need to just pull myself up by the bootstraps and will myself out of this, you're fooling yourself. That's why you see the psalmist praying for God to do a work. That's why you see the psalmist saying, Lord, restore us. I can't restore myself. Revive us. I can't revive myself. We need the Lord to move in us. You know, one of the things that helps me see this is a couple weekends ago we went camping and it was way too hot to have a campfire, but we still did one because that's what you're supposed to do when you go camping. But one of the things that fascinates me about a good campfire is that when you get that thing going and blazing, I mean, it's putting off some heat. And it's just fascinating to watch a good fire. But after a couple of hours, you know that fire has dwindled down and there's the coals are still there. They're still there. Everything that's needed for a fire to happen, but it's kind of died down. And I think that's a good illustration sometimes for us as Christians. That blaze, that joy, that happiness, that affection for God that once was there is just kind of dwindled. And everything is still there. You still have the Holy Spirit. You still believe the gospel. You still have everything that's needed for there to be true affection and flourishing in Christ. And all that's needed for that little campfire to be rekindled is more fuel, some more wood and some oxygen maybe. And there you have that rekindled flame again that's burning ablaze, that's ablaze as you want it to be. And that's exactly what the psalmist is praying for. He's praying for the Lord to revive, to blow that fresh sense of oxygen, if you will, on that cooled down fire so that the flames will once ignite again. That's what we need, brothers and sisters. We can't establish a formula for revival. You can't schedule revival. From Tennessee, one of the things that we do twice a year is we would have revival, put on the church sign. Revival, April 20th through the 25th, which always fascinated me. Like, oh, I guess we're telling the Lord to show up during those dates and he's going to do something. And what would often happen is you'd have some emotional meetings. A week later, people's lives wouldn't be transformed one bit. I was just recently talking to an older pastor in Tennessee not too long ago, and he told me, he said, you know, I've just quit doing revivals. I was like, okay, I didn't know you're the operation behind the revival to begin with, but he simply said, I just quit doing them because nothing ever happens. Well, that's because we need the Lord to move. Revival is a work of God. It's not something you can schedule. It's not something you can put on a calendar or some gimmick to make it happen. It's something the Lord brings, and we need to pray to the Lord to revive us. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book Revival said it best. He said, if I may put it bluntly and clearly, what is needed is not a stunt, but the action of God that will stun people. We don't need a stunt. We need the action of God to stun people. And that's what we need to be praying for in our own hearts, in our own church, in our own community, is for the Lord to stun us with his grace, that we may be awakened to the truth of who he is, and then we walk in joy and our affections renewed. True revival is a work of God that begins in the people of God. It's not a take two pills and all will be well type thing. It's not how it works. If we are going to experience genuine renewal, then we must plead to the Lord for it. We must pray. We must seek him. We must beg him to bring about this work that only he can bring. Our only hope for this rekindling of joy, our only hope for seeing an outpouring of God's Spirit in some ordinary, intensified way, is for us to pray for the Lord to do his work. And may that be something we pray for regularly. Lord, do what you've done before. Do what you've done before. Do it based on your love for us as your people, and do it that we may rejoice in you. We pray for the Lord's mercy. Number three, another ordinary means that the Lord gives us to pursue renewal with him is that we need to listen to God's word. Look at verses 8 and 9. Psalmist says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. You see, having remembered God's past grace and having pled and pleaded for a sense of renewal for those mercies in the present, the psalmist now waits as he looks to the Lord's word. He's wanting to hear the Lord speak. And God has been so kind to speak to us, we know, and he's spoken most clearly and decisively in his word, which we have. We've been given. It's a gift that the Lord has given us, recorded in these pages of scripture, that we can hear the Lord speak. You don't need some mystical, some emotional experience where as if you're hearing God say all kinds of things. He's spoken decisively and fully, sufficiently in his word. And that's where we can turn to hear him speak. And so we need to listen to him. Notice this subtle shift, by the way, in verse 8, from the more corporate us to a personal me. See, in verse 7, show us your steadfast love. Now in verse 8, let me hear. See, we know that renewal, restoration, revival is both a corporate and a personal reality. It's something that we need collectively, but I need individually. It's something that I know that I need in my own heart. Yes, for the sake of our other brothers and sisters in the community, but we both corporately and personally need this work of renewal. And it's this message spoken from the Lord that the psalmist hears. It's a message of peace. This isn't merely an absence of hostility, but a renewed sense of well-being and security for the nation, the people of God, his saints, it says, those who have trusted in the Lord and belong to his covenant community. And while they're waiting for this peace to come in full, they are not to turn back to folly. You see that there, don't you? He says, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. He will speak this message of restoration and redemption, this message of renewal and security. But as he does that, don't let the people turn back to their old ways. That's what got them into trouble to begin with. We know here that this pursuit of renewal and restoration requires repentance, doesn't it? It means to turn away from those old patterns. And as we seek the Lord to revive and renew us, that we walk in his ways. And the way that we do that is we listen to him, and he's spoken to us clearly in his word. And now we see in verse 9 what the Lord has in store for them in full. Notice he says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. As we listen to the Lord speak peace to his people, as we walk in his ways, not turning back to the ways of folly, then surely we're told his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Glory here referring to this manifest presence of God in the midst of his people. That's what we're referring to. Now we know that when the people returned from exile and rebuilt their city, the city of Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, that the Shekinah glory did not return like it was in the past. The temple was rebuilt, wasn't as excellent as before, and that glory, that manifest presence of God, did not return like it was prior. So, what does he mean here? Surely, his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. If that glory did not return, what is this glory talking about? Well, likely, pointing forward, looking ahead, this is a bit of a prophetic word as it's anticipating something in the future. We know that it seems to be likely pointing to the one who would come and reveal the full glory of God, as the prophet Haggai said and spoke of in Haggai chapter 2. If you were to find your way to the book of Haggai, which is somewhere in your Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament, there in Haggai chapter 2, in the prophet Haggai is talking about the coming glory of the temple, and he's talking there, I think, in prophetic terms, obviously. And this is what he says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. We just heard a reference to peace in Psalm 85. He will speak peace to his people. And here Haggai is pointing today, saying, this glory that's coming is bigger and greater and more glorious than what they knew prior. Well, we know that the temple was rebuilt. And by the time Jesus started his ministry and ended his ministry, we know that in AD 70, the temple was destroyed again. Jesus referred to this in John chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, where he says, destroy this temple. He's talking about the temple that was there, constructed, reconstructed. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. But he spoke of the temple of his body. He's actually speaking of himself. And he shows us that just in that one statement, he shows us that there's this direct continuity between the Old Testament temple and himself. Under the Old Covenant, God met his people in the temple, but under the New Covenant, God meets his people in the person of his Son. And in that sense, the glory of God is manifest in the person of Jesus. But there's yet coming a day, according to Revelation 21, verse 22, when the New Jerusalem would descend, and John says this. He says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. See, when we think about prophecy, it often happens on multiple horizons of fulfillment till it reaches its full and final fulfillment. God's people would see glory dwelling in the land, not in the temple, not in a reconstructed temple, but through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And one day in full, when we are all gathered and the nations are gathered in that great land where sun and moon shine no more, for the glory of God gives it its light. Now, how does that help us with experiencing renewal in the present? Well, because that's what God has awaiting. That's what God has awaiting us. You know, you think about planning a big vacation or some big trip that's a year out, and anticipation builds. Kids ask every day when it's coming. You're wondering when it's coming. You're looking forward to that great time, and it builds this sense of eagerness and anticipation and joy, if you will, as you await that day. Well, that's one of the means that God uses to cause his people to long for that coming day when the fullness of God's glory will dwell with his people. And we have that day awaiting us, and we know that that day is coming based upon the promise of God. And the place we must return to time and time again to be reminded of that is the Word of God, where God has spoken clearly about that reality. And so as we read the Scriptures, we are reading the Scriptures in light of that promise of coming glory where God will be with his people once and for all time. So we listen to what the Lord has spoken. We have an entire book where God has spoken with decisive clarity on what he's doing now and what he will do in eternity, where things are heading. So we must listen to God's Word. And then finally, we see that we need to long for God's goodness. You see it in the final few verses. He says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace, or justice and peace, kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. You see, God's people had looked to his grace. We see the psalmist looking back to his past grace. They had prayed for his mercy in the presence, and they had longed to hear him speak of this peace. But now we see them look towards the future where they receive in full what this promised salvation gave them. These verses here in verses 10 and 11 especially look forward to this ideal state, a time when the harmony of what we have in the Lord, these attributes that we have in God, will be actually the experience his people have in eternity, where we know and experience the fullness of where steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace all come together as this one full experience of the people of God. These attributes are really here in this passage personifications of the divine qualities we see in the Lord. Once we were a people under wrath, deserving of God's justice, but here we encounter an entirely different experience. We see that we are recipients of steadfast love, faithfulness, justice, and peace all come together through the person of Christ, where we can have this hope of eternity, this harmony. You know, it's as if you see this picture of when heaven and earth are now in this perfect sense of harmony, where we will walk in that for eternity. We know that Satan is a great disruptor, and he's brought disharmony and disorder throughout all of our lives in the world. But here we see that God brings harmony. In the end, we see these great attributes of God meet together. His love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and peace in this perfect, harmonious way where we will experience all that is good. That's why he concludes there in verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good based on his steadfast love and faithfulness, his righteousness, and peace. God is promising this future reality for the sake of his people. And it's something that he's encouraging us to long for, to look ahead to, that we may be sustained even in the present. Oliver Cromwell was reading Psalm 85 before Parliament on September the 17th, 1656. This is what he said to Parliament. He said, yesterday, I did read a psalm which truly may not unbecome both me to tell you of and you to observe. It's the 85th psalm. It's very instructive and significant, and though I do but a little touch upon it, I desire your perusal and pleasure. And then he went on and expounded upon Psalm 85 as an expression of his own vision to see England turn to a better, finer, and more harmonious age. Well, that never happened in the way that he had hoped. But it does happen, brothers and sisters, in part when the people of God turn from our folly and seek the Lord for renewal. God has never promised to bless nations and kingdoms, but he has promised to bless his people because he's building a kingdom that will never fade or fall. He's promised to give us all that we need. And it is his promise that is found as we look back to what he's done. It is found, and the sense of renewal and restoration is found when we plead for his work in the present to renew us. As we listen to his word, as we look forward to what we have awaiting us, when that state of perfection exists, when all that we know that has been promised comes in full. And that promise is that one day, because the Lord has said, we will experience faithfulness, steadfast love, righteousness, and peace because the Lord has been kind in his Son to save us and give us this hope. So, friends, are you seeking to be restored? Do you long for this sense of renewal in your own life? Are you seeking revival? That word gets abused a lot these days. But it's a word that we find in the scripture. It's a word that God has instructed us to long for and desire. And so it may be that you're here today and you're just empty. You're just meandering. You're wandering. You're just existing. Friend, go to Psalm 85. Come alongside of his people here and pray as they prayed. Pursue as they pursued. Desire as they desired. And ask the Lord to give you what you desperately need. Maybe you're walking in a sense of joy. Your affections for Christ today are as strong as they've ever been. You couldn't be happier in the gospel. Well, brother, sister, I just encourage you to go back to Psalm 85 because there's going to come a day when that affection and that joy may not be quite as intense as it once maybe was today. Understand that the Lord has nothing more in mind than our own joy, and that joy is a joy to be rooted in him and him alone. So, Lord, that's our prayer. Would you restore us and revive us yet again? Do your work in us that we may know you and that we may walk with you and that we may know your joy. Lord, would you help us, O God of our salvation? Would you not be angry with us forever? Would you revive us again? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation that we may rejoice in you and that we may know your goodness forevermore. We thank you, Father, for this day that we can be reminded of these truths. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your word, that we can open it, that we can hear it, that we can receive it, and that we can be instructed and renewed by it, by your grace and for your glory, we pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you've given us in Jesus. Would you help us to anchor our hope always in him, that we may know you and that we may walk with you all our days. So, Lord, do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.